I've got a new series starting today, and it looks a lot like this orange thing. This series, so we've been doing this. We've been asking the question, what does it look like to love? Actually, what does it look like to love? And I think if we keep asking that question and keep wrestling with that issue, there are going to be both some really wonderful things and some really hard things that will come into our lives that we're going to have to wrestle with that answer to that. What does it really actually look like to love? Because that might be the real most fundamental question in all of life. What does it look like to actually love in our relationships? And that can be pretty difficult at times. And so we're going to keep looking at that. Now, it seems like in our culture, we look for that. There are some people who we kind of look to answer that question. You know, for example, lately in American history, we've looked to Dr. Phil to answer that question. You know, he's on Oprah, and now he's got his own show and whatever, and he's made an incredible amount of money on this thing. But he comes on, and he tries to help give people helpful directions on how to relate to each other. How do you love each other? How do you draw boundaries? How do you do this with your kids? How do you do this with your spouse? Whatever it might be. And so we look to people to answer the question. Years before that, maybe some of you remember this guy, Dr. Leo Buscaglia. Anybody remember him or read him? He was kind of out there. He was a they called him Dr. Love sometimes. But he was a professor at the University of Southern California when Di and I were working there. And it was interesting that along the way, he taught in the sociology department, but it was interesting, he started a class on campus called the Love Class. And it was a no tuition, no credit, no payment for him. He just started it, and here's the reason he started the class, was he had a student of his that there was no warning whatsoever, and the student committed suicide. And he was so shaken by the reality that this young student, this young co-ed, had given up on life. And he couldn't figure it out. He's like, where, why, or why? And he was really actually incredibly brokenhearted over this whole thing. And he thought, we've got these students in class learning all sorts of stuff, but they don't have any idea that life has great dignity to it, that their life has great importance to it, that they're so valuable, and that this student would come to a place, one of his very own students, to take their own life. And so he started this class, and it turned into a bunch of books and seminars all over the world. He eventually died in 1988 of a massive heart attack, but was really influential. But what it says to me is that we're all looking for answers to answer the question, what does it look like to love really deep down in our own souls? And so I think that's a really valuable question. Say, who would we look to answer some of those questions? And so in the scriptures, what we've decided to do is to turn to the Apostle John and ask him that question. What does it look like to love? Now, let me just tell you why we chose John. There are several different reasons why we chose John. First of all, John is probably one of the original, he was one of the original 12 disciples, for sure. But he was probably maybe one of the youngest of them. Maybe in his late teens when he met Jesus. In fact, it would have been very common for the disciples probably to be somewhere between 15 years old and 35 years old. It had been very common for a rabbi who was going to gather some followers to have someone who was very close to his age, maybe even a little older than him, that would be kind of the guy who would rally the troops if Jesus was not in the mix at that particular time. We think that probably Peter was that person. Peter probably was a little bit older. He was married. He had some things going in life. He'd been a fisherman for quite a while, and Peter was probably that. Probably Matthew was in his 20s somewhere. He had a business. He was a subcontractor for the Roman government collecting taxes. And then a variety of the other guys. But it would have been very common for a Jewish boy to connect himself to a rabbi around the age 15, 16, 17. Very common for them to get married when they were 18. That's when the guys would begin to follow a rabbi around. We think that John was probably one of those. Secondly, he was the younger brother of James, who was also a disciple. They were the sons of Zebedee, so we know what family they came from. They were fishermen in the Galilee area. Third, he's the author of the Gospel of John 2, and in that he identifies himself uniquely, never identifies himself as John. He identifies himself as the one Jesus loved. There's something about John's experience that he wasn't trying to say he loved me more. We play that game with each other, right? We say, hey, I love you. And you go, really, I love you more. And I say, really, I love you best. And it just keeps going. But John understood that he was the one that Jesus, he was so loved by Jesus That's an amazing thought, isn't it? You can just think about it. You go, man, it's so satisfying. I'm the one they love. They love me. I know it deep down inside of me. That was John's experience with Jesus. So I think maybe he has something to say. And then also, since then, he's known as the disciple of love. It's the main theme of most of his writings. It's what he's all about. And so maybe even better than Dr. Phil or Leo Biscaglia, we're going to look in and see what John has to say about love. Now, so we're going to call, here's the deal. This is a little bit of a scoff of a lot of things that I do, but here's the deal. So John, in a sense, would step forward and say, okay, you want to ask the question, you know, what does it look like to love? He's going to say, so here's the deal. Let me tell you about it. And so we're going to look into 1 John and see what he has to say. Now, let me just give a few things about the book of 1 John. It's relatively short. It's only 5 chapters long. But it was written from Ephesus to the churches in the western part of Asia Minor, or what we would call modern-day Turkey. It was probably written in the years 85 to 90 AD, which makes John nearly 80 years old when he writes this. So he had known Jesus and walked with Jesus for a long time, 3 years with him, and ever since then he had walked. And he probably lived in the Jerusalem area for most of his life until the persecution around the year 70. And then he moved all the way to Western Turkey, all the way to the western part of Asia Minor, totally outside of his own country, outside of his own culture, outside of his language. He moved all the way over there, and he probably took Jesus' mother with him. And that they lived out their lives in Ephesus, which is this incredible city. Now, let me look and just show you a map, because I love maps, right? Okay, so over here on the right, we have where he lived in Israel. He grew up by the Sea of Galilee, probably lived in Jerusalem for a long time. This is Israel right here, just so you know. You guys are the Mediterranean Sea. You guys are the whole Middle East, okay? And so what we have is he moves. Let's go back one slide, if you will. So right there is where he wrote Revelation from, the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. And he went to that island and he wrote the gospel, probably 10 years before this letter of 1 John. But then eventually he moves to Ephesus right there. And in the area, so really what we've got going is Ephesus is up here in the corner somewhere. Okay, we've got the Mediterranean Sea over here. Then we've got Turkey here and Ephesus is over in the corner. Above that, the Black Sea. But what we have going is he's going to write to all these churches because he's concerned about something that they're doing, something that's going on. And so he's going to write to them this letter. Okay, let's go on. Not only did he write from Ephesus, but it's written in defense of the life, death, resurrection, and message in the face of what we call higher paganism. Higher paganism is that intellectual paganism, kind of that intellectualness. They say, we're going to try to explain Jesus away, or at least we can't really figure out who Jesus is, and therefore we'll kind of make him up. In fact, that higher paganism looks a lot like the early form of what we call Gnostic thinking. And in Gnostic thinking, what it tries to do is separate the natures of Jesus. So, and you can't blame him, right? It's kind of hard to figure out, how could this guy be 100% God and 100% man all at one time? And eventually, some of them, even inside the church, were trying to say, that can't really work. That doesn't really happen. So there's some options. Either he was divine, he was really God, but he wasn't really actually human. That somehow maybe he was a divine person that looked kind of human, but actually wasn't. So some of these people even believed that when he walked in the sand, he didn't make footprints. Because he was spiritual. He was God. He wasn't really physical. That's just kind of a mirage. And so when he walked along, he didn't make any footprints. Or you go the other way, or that he was human, but not really divine. That say maybe somewhere along the way in his life, somehow the Spirit of God infused into this human being, probably at his baptism, and that then eventually God would never die, right? And so somewhere before the crucifixion, the Holy Spirit left him because God wouldn't die. It was just a human being. So he's human, but somehow gets infused by this thing, this divinity, for at least for a little while. But that violates everything about the Scriptures. So, or the third option is this. They began to think that what you do physically is alienated from our spirituality, and therefore our physical life really doesn't matter. So if God is really just spirit, then that maybe makes us spirit. So what happens, what's important to us is our spiritual life, but our physical life doesn't have anything to do with that. This is a little bit more prevalent in our culture today. You know, that what I do with my physical body really doesn't matter because there's a spiritual life. I'm a spiritual person, but that means in my moral life, in my physical life, I can do whatever I choose because it really is separate from that. And now those are fallacies. Those are heresies. And that's why John is writing this book, to say, no, that really does matter, what you do. It's connected. You're a whole person. You're a whole person. And Jesus was a whole person, 100% God, 100% man, all at the same time, perfectly done, in balance and in integration, and yet he never sinned. Wow. So that's kind of 1 John. So let's kind of jump in here and kind of boogie right through this and see what John is trying to say. We're going to go through the whole first chapter and a couple of verses of the second chapter, okay? So, and you can see where he's coming from. Look in verse 1. For that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. And remember, John was there, right? He walked with Jesus. What we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and look at this, and we touched it with our hands. He says, I'm telling you, Jesus was real. He wasn't separate from in his personhood. He was a whole person. He was real. And I saw him, and I heard him, and I touched him with my own hands. Concerning, and I found him to be the word of life, the fullness of life. I found him to be everything he ever claimed to be, and more. Wow. He's real. Now, verse 2 is almost a parenthesis. He kind of says, okay, this thing called concerning the word of life. Look at this. And the life, that word of life was made manifest. And I've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life that Jesus brought, which was from the Father and was made manifest to us. Is that an incredible thought, that God would manifest himself to us, to this world? That's incredible. If you were God, would you do that? I wouldn't do that. I'd do something else. I'd do something a little stranger. I don't know what it'd be, but it wouldn't be come as a man and die for you guys. I mean, I'm not doing it. You know, he did it. He made manifest himself in our presence. Wow, it's incredible. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard. And then look at this. And let's put a box around it. We proclaim also to you. Not only did John experience it, but he wanted to proclaim it to you. So that, let's circle it. So that. Here's the reason why he's doing it. Why is he writing? Why is he proclaiming it? Here's the reason. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop here a second. The reason he's writing this is so that there can be fellowship. Now, I don't know, but in our culture, this word fellowship, it's like, oh, what is that? You know, does that mean when you get together and watch the football game together? Well, no, that's friendship. And that's important, really important. Especially if Atlanta had won, it would have been really important. We got to watch it in Haiti. It was very interesting in Haitian. But fellowship, this word fellowship is one of those words that you and I ought to know more deeply than we do. There are a few words that are life-changing words. One of them is shalom. The Hebrew word shalom. It means peace, but it means so much more than peace. It means may the fullness of an incredible and awesome and powerful God, may he come and seek the welfare of your heart. May he give you peace when there is no peace in the world. May he be the fullness of everything in you. Shalom. Not just, yo, peace, brother. You know, you got any free weed? You know, I mean, that's what it means in our culture, right? I mean, that's what we used to say. Hey, yo, peace, brother. You got a free doobie, you know? I mean, nothing of that. It's like, here it is, shalom. May the fullness of all that God is, may the beauty of his heart, may the greatness of his love, the depths of his mercy, the giantness of his grace, may it infuse you and change you and guide you and empower you. Shalom. Okay, so here's another word, koinonia. This is in Greek for fellowship. Koinonia. It means this. Here's kind of a technical term. It's close community. It's real communion. It's joint participation. It's unrestricted sharing. It is profound intimacy. May fellowship. Here's the reason he's writing. So that your connection with each other would be so significant that it would be life to your soul. Because this fellowship is not just within us, though. He says our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. That may the connectedness of him change your life. You may know him so deeply. The Greek word is epignosko. To not just know about him, but to know him so significantly. This is why I'm writing you, children. I am writing you so that your fellowship with each other and your fellowship with God would be so significant that you could not live without it, and it gives you everything you need. Wow. Now that's a word for you. Koinonia. That's why he's writing. Wow. And look at this in verse 4. There's another reason he's writing. He says, and we are writing these things so that, circle it, and we'll circle this next one, that our joy may be complete. That's why he's writing. That in the midst of a broken world and broken relationships and hard difficulties and all that stuff, that your joy, which only God can give and is based only on him, may his joy be complete in you, full. And may your koinonia be so significant so that it fills all the corners of the brokenness of your life. Wow. That's why he's writing, okay? Now, look at it here in verse 5. And this is the message that we've heard from him. Okay, he's kind of done this really cool beginning, and now he's going to say, okay, here's the message that we heard. It's pretty simple. Look at this. We've proclaimed to you, and we're going to circle it here real quickly, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, it's really easy to go really past that very quickly, right? That in God, he's light, and no darkness in him. Now, let's think about that for a second. If God in his character is pure, what does light kind of represent? Purity, beauty, revelation? There's something about light that's awesome. And when we get to know God for who he is, everything else changes. That God is light, and in him, in his person, there is no darkness whatsoever, not even a titch of it, not even a second of it, not even a flicker. He's perfect, awesome in every way. That's the message that he wants to tell us. And he wants our fellowship to be so deep, and he wants our joy to be complete, and he wants us to know that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. So when life is dark, he is not. When I am dark, he is not. He is light in every way. So then he's going to have a polemic here. He's going to have an argument, if you will. And he's going to say here several times, if, okay? So it's kind of if-then statements without the then. Look at this. If we say that we have fellowship with God, this intimacy with God, and yet we walk in the darkness, do stupidity, do wrong, do sin, if we live that way, if we say, oh yeah, I'm connected with him, man, I'm tight. I mean, we're like tight. But I walk in the darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. I am lying to the world and to myself. Look at this in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have this closeness with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in that light that he gives. Look at this in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Not only do we lie to the world, but we lie to ourselves. We say that we have no darkness. We have no sin. The truth is not in us. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't sin? You go, really, what's your definition of sin? And really, I don't have to convince them. I just have to tell them, well, that's good, but I'll tell you what, I know I have. And I don't know about you, but I know I have. You know, today. Whatever. I am not light. Only he is. Look at this in verse 9. This is one of those great verses, right? If we confess our sin, if we own it and admit it, he is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, God does not excuse sin. He doesn't say, no big deal. Just excuse it. He forgives it. He forgives our sin. And we'll see here in a minute what it cost him to do that. But if we'll confess it, he's faithful. He's righteous to forgive us our sins. Wow. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. Because he's told us we do. We say, God, you're a liar. You're stupid. Get out of the way. I don't sin. Wow. In his word, is then, it's not in us. Holy schmoly. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. Here's a really, really kind, amazingly strong 80-year-old man who's saying to these young churches, my little children, I love you. He says, I'm writing these things to you, let's circle it, so that, why? So that you may not sin. So that you're not caught in that pattern of sin any longer. That you can be escape. But, and here's the biggest but, you know, but God. But when God shows up, circle your butts, right? That's just, you guys quote me on that. You can circle your butts in scriptures. But, circle it, if anyone does sin, I don't know, we can take a vote this morning. I don't know, anybody want to say that's you? No, let's not go there. If anyone does sin, okay, maybe this week, maybe you're going to find yourself in this place. You have done something, said something that you totally were wrong. Okay, here we go. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone that will go for us before God the Father. That's what an advocate does, right? So I'm going to be an advocate here for Dan, you know, and we're going to find out that Dan's done something. And I'm going to be an advocate before Nancy. I'll say, hey, Dan, I'm going to help you. Hey, Nancy, he didn't mean it. Well, he did mean it, but I'm an advocate. I'm going to represent him. Okay, but we have an advocate with the Father, okay? And look at this. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one who represents us. Look at this, because he is the propitiation. Now, there's a word you don't use every day at work, probably. In fact, tell me the last time you used propitiation in a regular conversation that was not about church or Jesus. I'm guessing never. But he is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means this. Expiation means, ex means out of, right? So expiation means I'll take your sin and I'll take it out of you. Propitiation means I'm going to take that sin out of you and I'm going to take it on myself. You see, Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, meaning he takes our sin and he puts it on his own shoulders. And he becomes the one who would pay for it because he took it on himself on the cross. The sins of the whole world he took on himself. He is the propitiation, the one that taking it on himself, on his shoulders, the sins of the world. It says, and not for yours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. Wow. That's incredible what he did for us. We have an advocate with the Father if we sin. He goes before us and he says, Father, yes, yes, Kevin did all those things and more. Not more because he already knew of all of them. He did all those things. But he says, I've taken it on myself. And my righteousness, I've given to him, Father, to Kevin. I've given it to Kevin. He stands before you clean. My blood has covered him. He's been set free. There's no reason for you not to take him because I've covered his sin. I'll take it on myself. Wow. Is that incredible? This is what John is writing to us. So let's just review here real quickly. John writes these things to us so that, first of all, that we can have fellowship with one another and we can have fellowship with God himself. That's why he's writing. And that this is real. This is a real God with a real me in a real world doing real things. Okay? Secondly, he writes to us so that our joy may be complete. That inside there is a joy in my soul, a satisfaction in my soul. And he also writes this so that we may not sin, get caught in that pattern of sin that so easily grabs us, that we may be set free from it. Wow, here's this, and this thing called sin. Let's just think about it for a second. This thing called sin. In sin and darkness, if sin and darkness is what we practice, we are denying that God is light, and we live a lie. If sin and darkness is what we live out, it's the pattern of our lives. It is the commitment of our walk. Then we deny that God actually is light and we live a lie. Secondly, if we deny that we sin at all, we deceive ourselves and make God out to be a liar. Third, If we confess our sin, God is faithful to deal with us by his grace and his forgiveness, anchored in the work of Christ on the cross, which is sufficient, not only for you and not only for me, but for the whole world. Now that's good news. So, therefore, what do you do with this? I've got three ideas here. First of all, that you need to celebrate, we need to celebrate that God is light, and we need to confess that we are not. And it's not that hard. All I have to do is look in the mirror, and not physically, but to look in the mirror of my soul, in the mirror of the things I've said and done, and it's not hard for me to know that I am not light. But God is, and we forget that, that God is this purity and beauty and awesomeness. He is worthy to be celebrated and honored and give glory to. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of the whole thing. We need to celebrate that God actually is light and confess that we are not. Secondly, I think we need to do this. Be grateful that the sin and darkness in us has been effectively dealt with by the sacrifice of Christ, as he has shouldered our sin. And when we try to explain it away, we make either him to be a liar or ourselves to lie. But we need to be grateful for all that sin and darkness, that he took it on himself. And he did it willingly. He did it because he loved you. He reached out and he said, I'd like to take it all. Can you just give it to me? I'll put it on myself. Or you can pay for it yourself. It's your choice. But I've given my life for you. Wow. And then thirdly, I think this. Let joy and koinonia be hallmarks of our church experience. And let me just suggest to you, in your church experience, if you expect it to come from others, the joy, it's never going to come. People are too broken. We're too selfish. We're too this and that. This past week, I had my nephew from California write me, and he said, hey, Uncle Kevin. It's weird to be called Uncle Kevin, but hey, Uncle Kevin. I've noticed that in our family, he was doing a deal for a class. He's getting his PhD in helping youth. And he said, I noticed in our family that his mother, mom and dad, my brother Steve and his wife Sharon, and you and Diane are the only ones in our family who have not been divorced. Everyone else has been divorced. Can you explain why? Tell me why you have a successful marriage. And I wrote him back and I said, well, that's assuming we have a successful marriage. I said, no, I think we've done well. 33 years, we're still together, we still love each other, it's good. But if you think we're perfect, or we're going to have times that we drive each other absolutely buggy, then you're wrong. I mean, there are times we put each other on eBay. Problem is, no one bought us, you know? And so it didn't work. And so we're still after each other, you know? But this joy is found in Christ, the depths of it. This koinonia, this connection, is not because we're perfect people. But it's because there were people who are willing to deal with each other. Put it on the table, work it through, go through the difficult things, forgive one another, connect with one another, and not assume everybody's going to be perfect, but take them for who they are and what they are and enjoy them for that and work out the details. Deal in reality and in truth, but also have it be flavored by grace. And that we need, wouldn't it be great if the hallmarks of your church experience, of my church experience, though not perfect, would be about joy and koinonia, connection with each other and therefore with God. Wouldn't that be incredible? I think that's what he's called us to do and to be. And it won't be perfect, right? Of course it won't be perfect. But it can be significant and rich. And when we quit on it, I think we quit on something that's so significant to what God wants to do that we lose greatly. And that when we stick with it and work it out, there's something powerful and rich. I think that's why everybody's calling to us, because God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And I want us to celebrate that together. So the band's going to come up and we're going to sing Jesus Paid It All. And here's the deal. He paid it all for you. He didn't leave out a nickel or a dime. He paid everything that you needed paid for. All of it, every bit of it, every corner of it. Remember that stuff that you think God could never forgive? You name it. That stuff he couldn't do. If he knew about this, though he does, he could never forgive you for X, Y, or Z. Never. The reality is he did. He paid it all. He paid every last bit of it because Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, the one who took it out of you and put it on himself to set you free, to set us free. And so I want us to celebrate and celebrate that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Let's celebrate that together.